Our topic for today and our text will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are going through, for those who are just joined us now, we're going through a series in 1 Thessalonians, and now we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We started this actually at the start of the year, and going through it mostly once a month. We're now down to chapter 5. And guess what? The topic is the day of the Lord. By the way, for those who don't know me, my name is up there on the screen, and that's my contact details for email. If you want to email me, or you want to have questions about the message this morning or the other messages that I've made, please feel free to shoot me an email, and I will try my best to dig into Scripture to answer whatever question you have. Let's read our text. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let us pray. For here before us is your word, the spiritual food for our souls. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We are forever grateful for the availability of your word to feed us spiritually. We come before you now, Lord, acknowledging that only by your grace and mercy, by your wisdom, are we able to understand your word. You promise us the Holy Spirit who will guide us into all truth. And this we claim today. We commit our time to you, Lord, and our study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we're going through 1 Thessalonians, we have seen that in his short stay to establish this church in Thessalonica, Paul had taught them many things. Paul must have taught them the whole counsel of Scripture from creation to the coming of Jesus Christ. Having stayed there for 3 or 4 weeks, he taught extensively the whole of God's redemption plan. But we need to remember that Thessalonica, or the church in Thessalonica, consists of believing Jews and Gentiles, with a great number of Gentiles, actually. These Gentiles have a very minimal or no knowledge of Scripture when they come to Christ. They hear about the Scripture, they hear about the Scripture that is the basis of the religion of the Jews, only from Paul. So it is safe to assume that to many Thessalonian believers, the concept of Christ's return and the end times, they are really new. We have established from our previous message, we talk about the rapture, if you remember that. We know that some Thessalonian believers are actually confused about the rapture. They think the rapture, what's going to happen to those who died? That's the question that they have. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, we studied that Paul kind of clarified the doctrine of the rapture, a spiritual truth that serves as an encouragement and hope for the believers. Well, Paul exhorted the believers at the end of that section to encourage one another with the truth that those who are dead in Christ will precede those who are still alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air and will meet him in the clouds to be with him forever. That was the whole explanation, the summary of the rapture text that we have seen. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, another event that seems to confuse the church in Thessalonica is the event of the Day of the Lord. From the contrasting descriptions that Paul made, apparently the Day of the Lord is different from the rapture. There are two different events. The distinction between the two events is also indicated by Paul's transition statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. You see, after explaining the rapture in verse 13 to verse 18 of chapter 4, chapter 5 begins with now concerning. You know, it's a transition statement. Paul is transitioning from one subject to another subject. This is a phrase that Paul uses to signal a shift of topic when he's talking about something. Another thing that we can see is his use of the endearing words brothers. In verse 13 of chapter 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers. You know, when you're trying to talk to someone, you're trying to write to somebody, and you use those words to address them. When you write and use those words again, it is like a signal of transitioning. Am I right? You know, I'm not a grammar or writer expert or whatever you call that, but something I know that, you know, if you want to shift to another topic, you address them again. So that's what he said. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, is a transition statement because Paul here in chapter 5 is introducing another truth about the end times. So from our previous message, we learned that the rapture is a blessed event of the catching up of believers, both dead and alive, to be with the Lord forever. But here in chapter 5, in contrast to the rapture, the Day of the Lord is described as a sobering and horrible event of God's judgment. So with Paul describing it differently, we can see that he is describing two different events. Chapter 5. You know, this became necessary for the church because probably of what Timothy reported when he came back visiting Thessalonica. Timothy's report would have included some confusion among the believers. Confusion that has been demonstrated by the way they live. So Paul had to clarify it because it is really important. Another thing is that there was a rumor going on. We can read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you move a little bit forward. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Look what it said. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there appears to be circulating in the church a letter claiming to have come from Paul saying that the day of the Lord has already happened. This has created a bit of fear. You know why? If the Lord is already has already happened, then those Christians who are still there seems to have missed the rapture. So we'll study our text today, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11, in two main points. Point number one is the essential truth concerning the day of the Lord. We'll just look into the text. And with supporting text, we'll see important truths concerning the day of the Lord. And then the second point will be believers and the day of the Lord. If you are willing to stay for 2 hours, I will complete the study, but I don't think you are because barbecue is waiting outside. So I will do this in two parts. Okay? Today we're going to see part one, which will be the essential truth concerning the day of the Lord. First thing that I'd like to share with you is the term, the biblical term, the day of the Lord. I have to confess that most of the information that I get here, I learned from my favorite pastor, John MacArthur. You know, when I met Rick Holland in Perth, Rick Holland is also one of my favorite, you know, teachers. When I met him in Perth, and I came up to him, at that time I was teaching the youth, and I was using his materials. And so I came up to him, I said, Rick, I have to confess, by the way, I know Rick because Rick Holland is Kes's Twitter buddy. So I said, Rick, I have to confess that I've been using your materials. And he said to me, that's okay, René, that's okay. You can use whatever you find on the internet for me, as long as you make it your own. That's quite a blessing. Make it your own. Study it yourself, and then when you say something that I said, don't say Rick Holland said this. Rather say that this is what the Word of God says. John MacArthur one time published a message that we are free to use all his materials and even preach it word for word as long as you make it your own. So that's an encouragement for me because most of my research on this topic comes from him. And I'll be sharing what I have learned from him. I hope you learn something too. So the first thing that I'd like to talk about is the biblical term, the day of the Lord. The biblical term describes God's cataclysmic future judgment on the wicked. It will be a time when God pours out his fury on the wicked. In fact, Scripture 3 times calls the day of the Lord the day of vengeance. And there are the references that I have there. I want you guys to go Berean on me today. I won't be reading a lot of text because there's just so much. But I want you to go, you know, what the Berean example is, Acts 17:11. I think we posted that earlier in the slides. And they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. I challenge you, do that in this message. So if you want to get a photo, you want to write down all those references, then search it on your own time. There will be some that we're going to read, but there's just too many. And it's really worth looking at in your time. So the day of vengeance is mentioned in Isaiah 34, verse 8, Isaiah 61, verse 2, and Isaiah 63, verse 4. It is mentioned explicitly 19 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, it uses the word the great day of their wrath. And in Revelation 16, verse 14, is the great day of God Almighty. Those are the terms that corresponds to the day of the Lord. So those terms alone gives us an idea that while the rapture is a blessed and happy and joyful event, the day of the Lord is the opposite. It is dreadful. It is scary. It is an explosion of God's wrath. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in Scripture must be distinguished from terms the day of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul used this term, the day of Christ. The day of Christ Jesus in Philippians 1, 6. Or the day of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1, 18. If you'll check all the scripture references, you will find that the context of these verses by Paul are actually a rewarding ceremony. All those terms refer to the time when believers will receive their rewards from the Lord. And that's what it is. So it has to be distinguished. When you see the term day of Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus, they are not the day of the Lord. It's a different event. And there's one more term that Peter used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. It says, the day of God. It's also in different context by Peter, because when he used the word the day of God, it refers to the eternal state. Let me read to you 2 Peter 3, 12 to 13. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the day of God, as Peter used it. So the term itself, you know, carries a distinct description. We need to remember that. The second truth that we'll find in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is the imminent coming of the Lord. Look at verse 2 to first part of 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. So apparently Paul have already taught the Thessalonian believers about the day of the Lord. See, because he said in verse 2, for you yourselves know. It's just a reminder for them. He was emphasizing this in the midst of the confusion that they have. People are thinking, might have happened already. It might have happened already. We'll see later on why they have that. But here, Paul was saying, but you yourselves know. They are aware of the day of the Lord. Paul has taught them already when he was there in a period of 3 to 4 weeks. They knew fully well that the day of the Lord will come suddenly, unexpectedly, unwelcomed, and harmfully. You see, the metaphorical use of the phrase thief in the night indicates that the day of the Lord is not just happening suddenly. It actually indicates that the day of the Lord is an event that anyone would wish not to experience. Yeah, we know that the thief in the night comes. Suddenly, we don't expect them. But what we really fear is that we don't want to experience that. The dread of just hearing somebody outside of your house, in the backyard, someone seems to be walking around. That already creates fear in us. Someone was telling me earlier that somebody knocked at their house at 1 a.m. It's good they have camera to see who's knocking at their house at 1 a.m. and all that, and seeing that, hang on, we don't know this person. They were wise enough not to open the door. The Thessalonians are in fear. They were worried that they have missed the rapture and already in the day of the Lord era. Their fear is motivated by the apparent persecution that they are experiencing that time. Because they know that the day of the Lord is dreadful, it's scary, it's a suffering time. And it was already happening. They were being persecuted. And compounded by the circulating news and rumor that the day of the Lord has already happened. Imagine what they were thinking as a church. Well, Paul had to encourage them. Paul had to remind them that to remind the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord will be preceded by a false peace and prosperity. That's what he said in verse 3a, where people are saying there is peace and security. That brings us to the next point, which is the precursors of the day of the Lord. When we study the whole Bible, we find out that there are no precursor events, or there are no events or signs that will lead to rapture. The rapture will just happen. There are no specific signs pointing to the rapture, if you study the word. But for the day of the Lord to happen, the Bible has given us some precursors, they call it. Precursors are events that have no specific dates or seasons. That's why some of the theologians, some of the people are looking at these events as a sign of the end times, because it's revealed in Scripture. The only thing is they read it wrong. But let's look at what are the precursors that the Bible has revealed concerning the day of the Lord. The first sign is in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So the first sign that the day of the Lord is drawing near will be the appearance of an Elijah-like forerunner. Now there's much confusion on this, because some have claimed that this has been fulfilled by John the Baptist, while others speculated that there is a future fulfillment of this event. Why do people say that John the Baptist has already fulfilled this? In Matthew 17, verses 11 to 13, Jesus mentioned it. John the Baptist already, Elijah already appeared, he said. He quoted that. But some still claim that this is one of the two prophets spoken in Revelation. There will be two prophets who will come in the Revelation, and people are speculating that these two prophets will be those prophets in the Old Testament that did not die. That's why they will appear in the New Testament. Yet these are all speculations. We don't know. So these are confusing, and this is a confusing precursor. That's why the scripture added another precursor. So if you look at this, just this precursor, it will be confusing. Did it happen already? Did it not? No, we don't know. So let's look at the second precursor. The second sign of the coming of the day of the Lord revealed in Scripture is a worldwide rebellion against God and His Word. This will precede the day of the Lord. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we read earlier. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Unless the rebellion comes first. There will be a massive rebellion to the truth of God. There will be a massive rebellion to Christ. There will be a massive rebellion and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you will say, there is that massive rejection now. In fact, they say Australia is beginning to deteriorate as far as Christianity is concerned. If my memory serves me right, I think in Triple Sivat meeting one time, they said that as far as statistics is concerned in Australia, 10 or 15 years ago, I'm not really sure about that period, but it's a long period of time, Australia is considered a 70% Christian. But the statistics today tells us that Australia is only 45% Christian, indicating that there's a massive shift in the rejection of the gospel of Christ. But is that the rebellion that is being spoken by Paul? Well, actually not. But you will say, it could be, it not. Again, confusing. So let's go to the third, because the scripture will make it really clear. The third precursor. The day of the Lord will not come, it says here in our verse, until the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Let me ask you one thing. Has this happened? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3b and 4, second part. It's exactly what Paul said. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The rise of the Antichrist and his desecration of the temple will precede the coming of the day of the Lord. This is not a new information. This information has been there in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 11, and in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus proclaimed this. Let's look at Daniel, just to give us an idea what it said. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. What did Daniel prophesy at the time? He said this, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In Daniel 11, verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So someone will rise. Someone is going to claim not only a prophet of God, but that someone will actually occupy the temple, and he will claim to be God himself. That is another precursor. Has that happened already? You tell me. The fourth precursor. The nations will begin to assemble in the Valley of Decision for the Battle of Armageddon. Joel has made an extensive prophecy of this. Joel 3, beginning in verse 2. Verse 2 and 3 reads, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." Jump to verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations steer themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. All the surrounding nations, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread for the winepress, the vats overflow, for the evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of Decision." Now, where is that valley of Decision? Look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to 16. John saw this vision. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." And then there's that parenthetical claim, "Behold, I am coming like the thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go abroad naked and be seen exposed. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." So those terms are revealed in Scripture. Those events are revealed in Scripture. And there are these precursors, these are events that will happen before the day of the Lord comes. Does that convince you already that the day of the Lord does not come yet? Let's add one more so that it can be really, really convincing. The fifth, there will be dramatic signs in heavens that will precede the coming of the day of the Lord. Again in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. It says this, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, Jesus declared this, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will in heaven the signs of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Again in Revelation chapter 6, we read this. Revelation 6, 12 to 14. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Revelation 6, by the way, is the beginning of God's judgment by the opening of the seals of Jesus Christ. Those are the events that has to happen as prophesied in Scripture before the day of the Lord comes. The terrible judgment of God on the earth. So it is clear that the claim of some that the day of the Lord has already come is false because of the clarity of the precursors revealed in Scriptures, both old and new. So going back to the letter of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, what else can we learn? What truth can we learn concerning the day of the Lord? So we've learned the term itself, what it means, what it points to, and then the imminent coming of the day of the Lord, which is like a thief in the night. And Paul described the characteristics of the day of the Lord. What is he talking about? Why is the day of the Lord so dreadful? Look at verse 3, second part. Oh, let's read verse 3 from the part. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The first description that Paul said is, the day of the Lord is a sudden destruction. Unlike the rapture, which is described as a blessed and glorious event we mentioned earlier, the day of the Lord is metaphorically described as labor pains of a pregnant woman. I have not experienced this personally, labor pains. If I claim that I've experienced this, you will wonder, what am I? But I saw my wife went through labor a couple of times. Those days were the days that I said, I hope I don't experience this. We may not all experience it, but we all understand the tremendous pain of labor. Mothers here, I don't know if they will be able to describe to you the pain. I have this nagging question in my mind. Do mothers want to experience labor pain? I know they have no choice, but do mothers really want it? With the modern technology today, I think I would lean more on the negative answer to that. Because many mothers today would opt for the painless delivery. Because while the pain of labor brings out a joyful result, correct me if I'm wrong, but I would assume not many mothers really look forward to it. So the description or the use of the metaphor labor pains is not much more of this suddenness. Because, yeah, it's true. It's like a thief in the night. It's a sudden event that will happen. Labor pains is also a sudden event. No one anticipates. All of a sudden, you're busy and all that, and somebody calls you, your wife's on labor. Boom. You run. Because the thought that Paul was trying to convey here is actually the thought of destruction. The pain, the harm, the dreadful consequence of the judgment of God's wrath. It is the day of vengeance. And another description that Paul has in our text today about this is that it will be a complete destruction. He says, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. No one will escape the judgment for those who have been destined for that judgment. It will be complete. It will be perfect. There will be none of those who we have here that will escape the law of the land because of technicalities. There's no such thing. Everyone subjected to the judgment of God will not escape. That actually brings us to another truth today. People affected by the day of the Lord. So Paul used the pronoun they. When he used the pronoun they, it clearly distinguishes the people to be affected by the judgment from those that Paul was writing to, whom he called brothers. So let's look at those people who will be affected by the day of the Lord. In verses 4 to 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll see terms. One term that we'll find is people of the night or darkness. Verses 4 to 7, let's read that please. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So there's clearly a distinction to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to them, brothers, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen to them. That distinction, who is them in that distinction? It will be those who are described as the children of the night, or people of the night. The children of light describes the believers to whom Paul was writing to. And outside of this group, he described as of the night or of the darkness. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, the world by nature is subject to the wrath of God. So we can imagine who are these people. Paul described the unredeemed as the children of wrath. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But Paul was describing these Christians in their past life. That was their past life. So anyone who does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ will fall into this category. Children of darkness, children of light. Children of night. These are those people. Another description that he uses is children who sleep and get drunk at night. Albert Barnes will actually help us understand this phrase, those who sleep and get drunk at night. What does he mean by this? He says, in this passage, there is an allusion to the fact that persons not only sleep in the night, but they are frequently drunken in the night also. The idea is that the Lord Jesus, when he comes, will find the wicked sunk not only in carnal security, but in sinful indulgences. So the implication here is that the unbelievers will be caught in their sinful behavior and spiritual deadness when the day of the Lord comes. They will be too busy living, according to, as Paul described in Ephesians 2 and 3, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So in his discourse here, Paul implies that the people of the night or darkness refer to the unbelievers at the coming of Jesus Christ, and they will be caught unaware of it. Their judgment is sure. Their destruction is complete. Anyone who doesn't have a saving relationship with Jesus, Paul said, they will be judged. But the question that we have now is, what about believers? What about brothers, Paul is saying? Well, we will look into this detail in our next sermon. That will be our next topic. And Lord willing, we will have that sermon coming up on the 4th of January. In the morning, that'll be next year. So either the day of the Lord will happen first or that sermon will happen. It depends. So I would invite you to come on January 4. Join us to study. What about the believers? What about those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ? How are we related to the issue of the day of the Lord or the day of judgment? I don't want you to worry between now until that day. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. I want you to wait in peace if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? This is what he said. Paul said this. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Isn't that a wonderful assurance for those who are in Christ? So we don't worry ourselves about the conspiracy theories, about the day of the Lord, about the judgment. We don't worry about that because God has already promised to us. We were not destined for that wrath. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great promise for those who believe in Jesus Christ? You see, the topic about the end time seems to ignite a lot of interest, both from believers and unbelievers. A lot of conspiracy theory you can find in the internet about what's going to happen in the end times and all. I don't know what their purpose is, to scare you, to give your money out, or whatever it is, but it's there. Our generation is gripped with fear. Fear of people, fear of destruction, fear of economic instability. We even fear that in the next month, they will increase the interest rates. Creates fear. Fear of the unknown dominates our heart. That is our generation today. Believers and unbelievers alike make so much speculation as to what will happen when the end time comes. And sometimes even believers are in fear. Something happened in Israel, something happened, everyone is looking with fear in their faces, in their hearts, with fear. Is this it? Sometimes it's just because we have little knowledge about what the Bible says about the end times. We would read too much into the current events and make erroneous speculations about the end of the world or the day of the Lord, which just results in more fear. Believers, God has promised. We were not destined for that day. That is why we have the rapture before that. We'll get to this in detail. But in the light of Paul's revelation of the scripture today, my exhortation today actually is directed to those who do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here today and you're not sure, am I saved? Do I have that relationship that saves me with Jesus Christ? If you are struggling with that right now, well, the Word of God is clear. Without a saving faith with Jesus, you are separated from God, spiritually dead because of your sins and trespasses, and no amount of good works or religiosity can reconcile you with God. You can come here faithfully, 52 weeks a year, but if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's nothing. You can give alms on the street every time you see a poor begging. You can help them. That's a good thing. That's a good work. But if you think that that will bring you to heaven, it won't. The only way to be spared of the horrible judgment is to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Emphasis on the word alone. Sola gratia. Acknowledge and confess your sins to God and believe that Jesus died to pay for the penalty of those sins and that he was raised to conquer death and grant you eternal life. As Jesus himself claimed this. We all know, I think, about this verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many religious leaders will deceive you by saying, there are many ways to go to Sydney. Some will take the plane. Some will take drive on the road. Some will... Can you go to Sydney riding a boat? Oh, yes, you can. You know? Unfortunately, Sydney is not heaven. Because going to heaven is only... There's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus claimed. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus said this to the church in Philadelphia who have been faithful to his word. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. These words apply to all who have a true saving relationship with Jesus. I will keep you from the hour of trial. What a wonderful promise. But this is only for those who are in the family of God. So if you're out of the family of God, be in the family. Confess your sins. Receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, if you have this assurance of salvation in Christ, praise God. My prayer for you is that the truth we have learned today will motivate you to proclaim this truth with urgency. Proclaim this to your unsaved families, to your relatives, to your friends, or to any soul, lost soul that God brings into your life. We are mandated to proclaim this truth. Otherwise, those people are damned to hell. May we accept the challenge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And for those who can claim at this very moment that they have a saving relationship with you, Father, we thank you and we praise you for that. We acknowledge that it is only by your grace It is by your mercy, O God, that we are destined to be with you in heaven, and we are spared of the great day of vengeance that is coming on this earth. I pray, God, that you will just motivate us to share this truth to everyone that you bring on our way. I pray for those who are here this morning who are still unclear, Heavenly Father, of their saving relationship with you. I pray your Spirit will be the one who will work in their heart to let your word find place in their heart, O Lord, to convict them of sin and to give them hope in Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again, that we may have eternal life. We thank you for this, Father. We thank you that you are a God who is able to do everything, for nothing is impossible for you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.